be talking about a little bit today. I found it all when I lost everything. By the way, don't be sad about things that you lost when you got saved. You know what you missed out on when you got saved? You missed out on a heartache. You missed out on some troubles. You missed out on some lives wrecked by sin. There's a lot we missed out on. There's a lot we lost when we got saved. I'm glad I lost some things when I found Christ. I found everything I need in him. If you've got your notes this morning, you probably got a sneak peek of where we're going. 2 Samuel chapter 15. If you have your outlines there, 2 Samuel chapter 15, where we're going to be in just a minute. We'll get there and we'll do some reading. I'm thankful to be in God's house this morning. Amen. I'm thankful. I was reading this morning, the psalmist said, this is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I hope you've come to God's house to be glad and to rejoice in him. I'm thankful for this past week. I hope, hopefully, each of you got a day or two off Thursday, Friday, celebrating our nation, our country. On July 4th, we had a great time watching some fireworks and maybe got to see the parade. It was a good day off, though. From, you know, the normal schedule. Hopefully you got to enjoy some time with family. I was thinking back through this week and just being thankful for the freedoms that we often take for granted. We don't always think about why we're celebrating 4th of July or Memorial Day, but just thinking through, it's amazing the wonderful privilege we have to be an American, to be in a country where we can come and we can worship God freely. I'm thankful for those privileges. As I was thinking through that this past week, I was thinking, you know, while we enjoy all these freedoms, we do well to remind ourselves that freedom wasn't free. A great deal of men and women gave their lives so that we could enjoy the freedoms we have. It was kind of, as I was thinking through this, it kind of segued right into the introduction that I've got here in the message this morning. I came across a New York Times article. It was written a few years ago, but I came across it this week as I was thinking through some of these things and just the freedoms we enjoy in our country. It was talking about all the wars that America has been involved in. You know, there's been quite a few throughout our relatively short time as a country. America talked about all the wars we've been involved in. It was so interesting. It noted throughout, even beyond American history, throughout the last 3,400 years of human history. It was talking about just the last 3,400 years, so going back before the time of Christ. But it noted that humanity has only been at peace for 268 out of those 3,400 years. Last 3,400 years, humanity's only been at peace 8% of the time. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? We can only get along with each other 8% of the time. I was reminded that times of peace are truly an exception, not the rule. In all the wars that the United States has been in since our country was founded, 1.1 million United States soldiers have given their lives so that we can sit in here and we can worship freely as a country today. Freedom comes at a great cost, physically. But I was also reminded that there's a great cost to freedom spiritually in our lives as well. Let me remind you this morning, I think you've got the verse in your notes, be sober, be vigilant. If your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, he's out for you this morning. So Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. See, as Christians in the Christian life, we're reminded it's a battle. Is it not? It's a fight. It's not, to be honest, Christian life is not an easy task. It's not something to be taken lightly. While I wish I could come up here and be all excited, maybe have a few funny jokes for you this morning, I was reminded this week that just the freedoms that we enjoy, man, it's really something serious to think about. And the Christian life is not something that's always happy-go-lucky. Sometimes we've got to realize that the Christian life is not an easy undertaking. This is not a life that can be lived half in and half out. The Christian life's not a life that can be lived one day a week. It's not that type of a calling. The commitment called for in the Christian life is not a half-hearted, fake-it-till-you-make-it kind of calling. It doesn't work that way. At least, it doesn't work very well. We're reminded that in order to see victory in the Christian life, there's some things that we're going to have to fight for. By the way, you're going to need help in that fight. I hope you've come this morning to receive some help in the fight. Satan's stronger than you are. He's smarter than you are. He knows more than you do. He knows your faults better than you do. And he hates you. He hates your spouse. He hates your family. He hates everything that you stand for. And he wants to destroy you. So if you're going to see victory in the Christian life, you're going to need God's help. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 reminds us, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Listen, you don't have to wait until you die and go to heaven before you can have victory in the Christian life. God has made a way that we can experience victory in the Christian life today. But let me remind you this morning, you can't be a part-time Christian and defeat a full-time devil. It doesn't work that way. I believe we all recognize that there are some battles we must fight in the Christian life in order to live for God. But can I encourage you this morning? This message is not all about fighting. It's actually about the opposite. There are some battles in the Christian life that are not won by fighting. They're not won by us gathering up all our strength and mustering up everything that we can do. There are some battles in the Christian life that are won not through fighting, but through surrender. There are some battles in the Christian life that God has for us that we will all face, that we will all have to fight, but you don't win them by fighting. You win them by not fighting. Stan Mikita was a professional hockey player. He played in the 1960s and 70s. I believe we've got a picture of him. During his early days of his career, Stan was not so much regarded for his incredible hockey talent, his incredible hockey ability, as he was for his incredible fighting ability. Now, I don't know about you, but when you go to a Sharks game, you know, go Sharks, you want them to win, but everybody loves a good fight, right? There's not many sports, not many team sports you can go to and just watch a bunch of guys just duke it out, and the refs don't intervene, they just stand there and they watch, and they cheer just like you do, and they're not going to get involved until somebody hits the floor, right? Now, I mean, hockey is a fun sport. We all love a good fight. I mean, it's just kind of an unusual sport in that aspect. It's a team sport where you can fight and not get in trouble. That's kind of interesting. But Stan Mikita, he was not just an average fighter in the early days of his career. He was an excessive fighter. Stan was penalized more than any other player in the league during the early days of his career. He was noted as being one of the most difficult players to play alongside of and one of the most annoying players to play against because he literally tried to pick a fight with anyone and everyone he could while he was on the ice. This was a day before they wore helmets, by the way, in hockey. He was one of the first people to start wearing a helmet. But you can imagine even more danger that would be involved there. He was constantly in and out of the penalty box. As games would go by and game after game after game would go by, it would seem like hours were racking up that he was just sitting there in the penalty box. When all of a sudden, one day, this all changed. He stopped fighting people. He stopped going and high-sticking people in the head. He stopped having it out for people. He stopped picking all these fights because his 5-year-old daughter started coming to games. She started watching her dad, and she would watch how he would sit there in the penalty box, and as, you know, kids as brutally honest as they are, always are, she comes to her dad after a game, and she sees him game after game just sitting in the penalty box, and she goes to him, and she says, "Daddy, how can you score goals if you're always sitting there by yourself?" Can I tell you this morning, we cannot accomplish all that God has for us to accomplish in the Christian life if we're always sitting in the penalty box. Have you ever felt like you've just been sitting there in Christian timeout at times in your life? Have you ever felt like you've just been sitting in the penalty box on the sidelines, maybe struggling with something? Have you ever felt like, man, I struggle with this area and I've tried to get help and I've tried to get victory, but I sinned again and now I'm sitting in the penalty box. And God, I'm going to do better. I promise I'm going to do better. I'm going to get over this. I'm not going to do it anymore. And then we do it again, and we sit in the Christian penalty box. And we feel like, man, I can't get out of there. Can I tell you, the devil, one of the greatest lies that Satan has ever tried to get and has gotten God's people to believe is the idea that you're the only one. The devil wants to isolate you. By the way, people that are sitting in the penalty box are sitting there by themselves. The times that you and I start struggling with maybe a sin or a weight that easily besets us are oftentimes because we've allowed the devil to get into an area of our life and he's gotten us to believe the lie that we're the only one and he isolates us from God's people, from God's word. We start isolating ourselves from the church perhaps. We start isolating ourselves from time in God's word. Satan wants to get you away by yourself. Can I tell you, God has not called any of us to be Lone Ranger Christians. It doesn't work like that. The Christian life was not to be meant to be lived by yourself. And if you think that it was, if you think you can do it by yourself, let me remind you, the Lone Ranger still had Tonto. You are not meant to be a Lone Ranger Christian. You need the church. You need the influence of God's people in your life. You need Christian fellowship. It does the soul good to gather with God's people and sing, "Behold our God." It does your soul good to sing, "Once I was an enemy, but now I'm seated at God's table. Jesus, thank you." I hope the songs encouraged your heart as they did mine this morning. But God does not intend for us to be just sitting around, sitting by ourselves, isolated in the penalty box. Let's get out of there. Let's go beyond that. Let's leave the idea behind that we're the only one. We're the only one that struggle with. Listen, forget all that. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. We all struggle with things. We're all messed up, broken people. But we serve a God who loves to fix broken people. God doesn't want us sitting on the sidelines of the penalty box. Listen, this morning, the church is not meant to be a museum where we all come and look at all the good people. It's a hospital for broken people. We all came from brokenness. And God restores broken people. We serve a God who loves to fix messed up people. So don't get the idea that, man, I can't come to church because they're going to judge me. Or I don't want to go to church because they're going to look at me this way. Listen, if you've come to church worried about what other people are looking at, or if you've come to church looking at other families and how perfect they're like, you're looking at the wrong thing. We do not look unto man. We look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So if you've got the idea that, hey, I'm going to come and a man will fix my problems or what they say will fix. No, you're looking at the wrong thing this morning. It's not me. It's not my words. It's not a pastor. Though God uses the words of a pastor or a preacher, it's God and God alone. Listen, the church is a hospital of broken people. By the way, hospitals are all full of patients. And by the way, when you walk in the door, you're not the doctor. I'm not the doctor. No one else is the doctor. There's only one. That place has been taken. It's filled by Jesus. He's the only one that can supply all your need and fix your problems. We do not come to this church because we are good. We come because Jesus is good. We don't follow Jesus because we are perfect. We follow Jesus for the opposite reason, because we are not perfect, but he is perfect. We don't look into man, we look into Jesus. So if you feel like you've been sitting around in the penalty box, isolated by yourself, believing the lie that I'm the only one, let me encourage you, you're not. You're not alone. So let's stop sitting on the sidelines and let's get back into the game. Let's start scoring some goals again. I believe this passage of scripture we're going to dive into, 2 Samuel 15, you're going to be introduced. We're going to see, not introduced, you're going to see a character that's very familiar. The life of David. David, the king of Israel. David, the man after God's own heart. David runs into three battles, three matchups, if you will. And these are battles that he encounters that God intends for each of us to not have to fight. These are battles that David won not by fighting, but by surrendering. These battlegrounds are battlegrounds that God intends to turn into victory grounds for each and every one of us. And you're going to be forced to ask yourself, the title of the message this morning, what's most important? At each and every one of these matchups, you're going to have to ask yourself, what's most important? By the way, we're all going to have, by the end of the message, you're all going to be forced to make a decision. And you say, well, I'm not making any decisions today. That's not why I came. Then you've already made yours. Every single one of us are going to be faced with three battles that we must ask ourselves the question, what is most important? 2 Samuel chapter 15, look it with me at verse number 13. The Bible says, there came a messenger to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. Drop down to verse 17. The king went forth, all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. Drop down to verse 23. And all the country wept with a loud voice. And all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron. And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And lo, Zadok also, this was a priest in the tabernacle, and all the Levites that were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God, they set down the ark of God. And Abiathar, that's the high priest, went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. Verse 29. Zadok therefore and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem. And they tarried there. Father, I pray that you'd bless your word this morning. God, it's your word that we need, not mine, not any man's. God, would you help us this morning? God, this is not an easy passage, an easy message to preach, but I believe it's what you've laid on my heart, and I believe it's what you're dealing with me, and I pray that you would encourage these, your people. God, I pray you'd help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one, the first matchup we will all face in the Christian life. Notice number one, God's glory versus my good. God's glory versus my good. In order to appreciate what's going on here in the passage, we first got to lay a little bit of groundwork. So notice letter A, a problematic scenario. It's been said that the book of 2 Samuel could really be divided into two halves. The first half, part one could be noted as David's triumphs, chapters 1 through 10. All the triumphs that David experiences is when he's going to battle, it's when he's winning battles. Part two could be labeled as David's troubles. This is when he stops going to battle and forgets that a battle is raging, and that's when he usually gets up into trouble. This is the part we're in today, David's troubles. David's been king in Israel for a while now, and David has a son. The son's name, this particular son's name, is Absalom. And the Bible tells us that Absalom was an incredibly talented man. He was a very strong man. The Bible says he was a very good-looking man. This was a guy, though, who was also a very deceitful young man. He was vengeful, and apparently he was very greedy because he had one desire in life, and that was to usurp his father's throne. He wanted to be king. Just a few chapters back, we see how Absalom has been exiled by David, his father, for a period of 3 years. He's just been kicked out of the city. 3 years go by. No one hears or sees Absalom. David's exiled him because Absalom had done something pretty incredible. Absalom had killed his brother, his half-brother Amnon. See, Absalom had a sister. Her name was Tamar. And if you remember the story, Amnon loved his half-sister and went into her and he raped her. So Absalom took matters into his own hands and he goes and kills his brother. David has now exiled Absalom out of the city. Then through some counsel, through some deceitful counsel, a guy named Joab convinces David to let Absalom back into the city. You still following? So Absalom comes back out of exile, back into the city for a period of 2 years. The Bible says he never sees his father. Doesn't see him one time. David doesn't go to his son. Absalom doesn't go to his father. They don't talk. They don't see each other for 2 whole years. But while Absalom is back in the city, Absalom wastes no time going back after his father's throne. He doesn't waste a moment. He starts gathering people to him. He starts rallying people around him. He starts trying to turn the hearts away. The Bible says he turned the hearts away from David and he turned the hearts of Israel after himself. The Bible says Absalom was usurping his father's throne behind his father's back during this 2-year period. And David's troubles, specifically within his own family, are completely out of control. His house is a mess. They're in sin. Their hearts are not right with God. It's an amazing scenario. It's a very problematic one. And the servant now comes to David and says, hey, look, David, the hearts of the people, they're not after you anymore. They're after Absalom. David, I know God made you king, but the people are done with you. They don't care about that. They want Absalom as their king now. So rather than having his son killed, rather than fighting his son for the throne, rather than risking a possible civil war, David just kind of lets it go. He says, all right, pack it up. We're leaving town. David says, hey, whoever's with me, let's go. But notice not only the problematic scenario, notice a possible solution. In the Old Testament, it was of utmost importance for God's people to know that God was on their side. By the way, I think they had it backwards here. I think they were far too concerned with whether or not God was on their side when they should have been worried about if they were on God's side or not. In the Old Testament, we know how God's presence didn't permanently indwell his people as it does today, but that his presence resided in the Ark of the Covenant, in the holy place of the tabernacle. So time and time again, when Israel is going to war, when they're going to battle, what do they want to take with them? They want to take the Ark of God. They want to take the Ark of the Covenant with them to battle. Why? So that God will be on their side. So they wanted to know that if God, hey, if he's with us, if his presence goes with us, no one can defeat us, right? So David's headed out of Jerusalem. David, though, had an incredible loyal following. Two guys in the temple, or in the tabernacle, follow him out. Zadok comes out. He follows David out of the city, this priest. And he comes and finds him, and he brings with him the Ark of the Covenant. Notice verse 24. Lo, Zadok also and the Levites are with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God. And Abiathar, the high priest, went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said to Zadok, thank you for bringing me the ark. Thanks for bringing out God's... No, that's not what he says. Carry the ark back into the city. the priest comes running out, bringing with him the visual representation of God's presence. Hey, I've got a good thing for you, David. David, I know you just had your throne ripped away. I know it seems unfair. You're probably upset, David, but don't worry. I got God's presence for you. I brought God. The visual representation of his Holy Spirit is with us. It's going to be on your side. You can go back in the city. You can reclaim your throne. David, I took it from Absalom, the usurper. I brought it to you, the true king. David, it's okay. But David says, wait a second. I don't want it. David at this moment realizes something incredibly important. By the way, it's not that David didn't want a good thing. It's not that David didn't want God's presence in his life. At this moment, though, David realizes something amazing. He realizes that God's glory is more important than his good. David got to the place where he realized, hey, it's not about me. It's about God. It's not about me being happy. It's about God being glorified. David realized, hey, if God wants to bring me back and make me king again, then great, he will. But if God doesn't want to bring me back and make me king again, then fine. That's okay. Either way, it's okay with me. He says, it really doesn't matter what happens to me. What matters is that God is glorified in every situation of my life. Paul said the same thing over in Philippians chapter 1. He said, but I want you to understand, brethren, the things that happened unto me have happened rather into the furtherance of the gospel. Paul's in jail. He's in prison. He's in bonds. He's suffering. But he says, hey, it doesn't matter. I'm in jail. I'm suffering right now. But people are getting the gospel in jail that never would have come to my church service otherwise. They would have never had the chance to hear God's word were I not in the situation I'm in. He said, it really doesn't matter about me. It matters that God is glorified in me. Listen, so many times the decisions that we make, and this is hard, so many times the decisions that we make on a day-to-day basis are all about what makes us happy. We go where it makes us happy. We sign up for things that will make our family happy and our kids happy and us happy. And it's all about being happy. And listen, that's not a bad thing. We eat what makes us happy, and then it makes us fat. And listen, our happiness, we will drive ourselves crazy to the ends of the earth trying to pursue happiness. But can I tell you, you're going to make yourself miserable if the goal in your Christian life is for you to be happy. Your happiness, your joy in the Christian life is not dependent upon your circumstances. Because once those circumstances change, you've lost your joy. You've lost your happiness. Your joy and happiness in the Christian life must be founded in the only one who never changes. It's got to find its source in God. Philippians chapter 4 verse 4 says, rejoice not in the circumstances always, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Listen, the Christian life is not about what you want. It is about what God wants. We are not placed on this earth for our good. We have been placed on this earth for God's own glory. Isaiah 43:7, everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Ephesians chapter 1, that we should be to the praise of his glory. 1 Peter chapter 2, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. It's not about my happiness, it's about God's glory. Listen, the ark in David's life was a good thing, but he turned down a good thing for the best thing. He said, it's not about my good. It is about God's glory. That's a hard statement to make. The question in David's situation was not, can we bring the ark out to get God on our side? The question is never, is God on our side? The question is, are we on God's side? The question is not, does God like the things that make me happy? The question is, do I do the things that make God happy? And David could have felt like Zadok owed it to him to bring out this ark, to bring the presence of God. David could have thought God owed him one because he just had his kingdom ripped away. David could have thought, God, you owe me this one. You owe it to me to bless my life because I've had all these horrible things happen to me. My family's falling apart. But David realized, hey, it's not about what I want in this situation. It is about God's glory. Our lives are not about our good. They're about God's glory. Sometimes in life, we've got to realize that while sometimes God does not have things in mind for us that are good, he always has things in mind for us that are for our good. We know that all things work together for good. Not all things are good, but they all work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. David knew God's glory was more important than his good. Notice the second battle we'll all face. God confirming versus me creating. God confirming versus me creating. Look at verse number 25. The king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again. David recognized not only that his good was less important than God's glory, but he also recognized that it's always better to let God confirm his will in our life than for us to try to create God's will for our life. You know, sometimes what we call God's will in our life really isn't God's will for our life. Sometimes it's something that we just kind of create and then expect God to bless. Zadok brings out the ark to David. He says, David, look, we got God's presence. David, look what I brought you. David, I bet if we march back in the city now, David, and you take God's presence with you, if you take the ark, I bet you could rally enough people. They'll remember that you're the true king. I bet we could retake the throne. David, I bet we could force your foot back into the door. I bet we could work the situation out on our own. David, this makes sense. It seems logical. We've got God's presence. We can go back in the city. We can get you back on the throne. David, this is a great opportunity. David says, wait a second. If God's in this, he'll make it happen. David said, I'm not going to try to force open a door that God hasn't opened. If God wants me to be king again, I'll be king, but I don't have to march back in and force my way back on a throne. He says, I don't have to create some situation for my life and then expect God to bless it. My wife's family was out here not too long ago for spring break, and we had an incredible time. During spring break, she knows I'm about to tell a story, so don't give her too hard a time after I tell it. But my wife's family was here for spring break, and they're on our way out, and God just worked out some situations through some wonderful people, and we got to go up to Tahoe for the week and just have a wonderful time away with her family in Tahoe. So they were coming out anyways. It was our spring breaks lined up. We were trying to figure out some things that we were going to do while we're up there. It was snowing. There's a lot of snow on the ground. And my wife got talking to my mother-in-law, and she realized I didn't have any boots. Now, if we were going to be hiking or whatever, I was going to need something, you know, waterproof or snow, you know, whatever we were going to go do. So she got talking to my mother-in-law, and I love my mother-in-law and father-in-law to death. They're wonderful people. They're incredibly generous people. They're truly amazing people. So they, my wife and my mother-in-law, started talking, and she said, oh, yeah, David doesn't have any boots. She goes, okay. So my brother-in-law didn't have any either, so she orders some from Amazon. Now, my wife and I have known each other since I was in 7th grade. She was in 8th. We didn't meet just yesterday. We haven't been married like an incredibly long time, but we've known each other for a long time. I mean, she's known that I have had the same size shoe. I do not have incredibly large foot. You know, I wear 10.5 Nike. If it's a Nike, it's like 11 because they run a little small. I don't have a super large foot anyways, but I've had the same shoe size for at least 10 years. And she's bought me many pairs of shoes before. She knows my shoes. We didn't meet just yesterday. But my mother and father-in-law and brother-in-law, they come in. They get to our house, and the Amazon package comes in. Cade gets his boots. He tries them on. Perfect. I get my boot, and I'm putting them on, and I'm trying to force my foot down in this shoe. I'm like, oh, wow, nice boots. They fit great. And I'm literally trying to force my foot into the shoe. I get my foot in the shoe. I'm like, whoa, my feet feel like a tinfoil being crunched up in the end of the toe. I take them upstairs, and I'm trying hard. I'm like, okay, what is going on? So I look at the box, and I look at the shoe. My wife told my mother-in-law that I wear a size 9 shoe, and I tried to be courteous. I really did. I tried to get my 10.5, 11 foot into that size 9. And I was like, well, okay, I'll make it work. So I go upstairs and I'm like walking around on them, you know, trying to make the shoe. I'm like, I can deal with it. I won't be wearing the shoes all that long. You know, it's a few hours a day. Maybe I'll be fine. You know, I'm sure my toes will go numb at some point on the hike. Won't be able to feel it anyways, right? I tried really hard. I tried to be courteous, but they wouldn't fit. It was not happening. I was not getting my feet into those shoes. It was not going to work. I had to get some other boots. Can I encourage you this morning? With situations in your life, don't try to force it. Don't try to create God's will. You know what we do sometimes? We say, God, I've got the size 9 shoe. This is my plans, God, that we and my family have made. This is what we're going to do. This is what we've jumped into. I've got the size 9 shoe. Now make your will fit into it. God, this is the plans that I've created for us. I know I haven't talked to you about it much. I know you haven't asked you in prayer. I know I haven't really gotten any counsel, but God, this is what we're going to do. So now you bless it. And when we do that, we set ourselves up for disappointment and discouragement, because every time God doesn't bless that situation, we feel like God's let us down. But God wasn't the author of that situation in the first place. We were, and we can create disappointments for ourselves because God was never in something that we rushed into without taking time to pray and ask Him about it all along. We dive in head first. We get the shoe out and say, God, this is what I got. Bless it. Sometimes God's answer is yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's wait. But God is not required or obliged to put His hand of blessing on situations in my life that I create for myself. Can I encourage you, letter A, be patient. Be patient. Don't try to orchestrate a master plan for your life and then expect God to bless it. Psalms 27, verse 13, I had fainted unless I'd believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thy heart. I say, wait on the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. But not only be patient, also surrender. Don't be afraid to trust an unknown future to an all-knowing God. Listen, you've already trusted Him with your eternity. You've already trusted Him to take care of eternity, of a home in heaven. You can trust Him with your next 20, 30, 40, 50 years. He sees better than us. He knows more than we do, and we can trust Him. The steps of a good man, Psalms 37, are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in His way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with His hand. Listen, David got to the place where he wanted God to confirm His will in his life. He was not content for him and Zadok to conspire and try to create God's will for their lives. Can I tell you, it's always better to let God open a door than for you to try to barge through one. The first battle we're going to face is God's glory versus my good. The second battle we all face is God confirming His will versus me trying to create His will. But notice lastly, and this is probably the most important, God's purpose versus my perception. God's purpose versus my perception. Sometimes God's will looks confusing. End of verse 26, David said, behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth good, not unto me. Most of the time, our prayers say, God, you do unto me as seems good unto me. God, you work the situation how I want to see it worked out. God, you make this all go exactly how I want it to. He doesn't say that. He says, let him do unto me as seemeth good unto him. David was far more concerned with God's glory than his good. He desired that God confirm His will versus him create it. And he was far more concerned with God's purpose in it all than his perception of it all. I believe David realized his decision, though, also with what he did with the ark. He realized his decision would not just affect himself, but it would also affect others around him. I believe he realized that what I do with God's will in my life will have an impact on other people around me. See, who I do and do not tell about Christ will impact their eternity. Who I do and do not choose to give a tract through the drive-through window will impact whether or not they get a chance to read the gospel that day. Who I am and am not at home and in private with how my family sees me will impact the way they view me in public and will impact the way they respect me in public. Do you remember Lot? Back in the Old Testament, he takes his family and he moves them to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they live there for a time in a wicked, horrible city. And then all of a sudden, Lot's been living a wicked life, and one day the angel comes to him and he says, Lot, hey, get up, get out of here. God's going to destroy the city. Lot, and the Bible calls him righteous Lot. I believe he was a saved man. He knew better. But Lot's in the city. He's been living wickedly. He's been living, had his family in a corrupt community. The angel comes to him and he says, hey, get up out of here. The Lord's going to destroy the city. But the Bible says that when Lot goes to his family, I think it's his brothers-in-law, and he goes to him, he says, hey, get out of here. God's about to destroy the place. We've got to go. And the Bible says this. The Bible says, he seemed as one who mocked. They didn't take him serious. So, Lot, what are you talking about? God's going to destroy this. Lot, you've been living like us for 5 years. Lot, you've been living like the world every other day of the week. Why should we believe that you've been talking to God now? Lot, we've seen how you live. We've seen that you've moved your family. What are you talking about? God's going to destroy the city. Now, what are you talking about? Now we're supposed to live for God? No, Lot, you've blown it. And the Bible says that he lost his influence in the city. He lost his family. His wife turned into a pillar of salt. He lost everything because his life didn't back up his message. What you do with the decisions that you make with God's will have an impact on other people. David knew the decision that he would make would have an impact, not just on himself, but also on the life of his son, Absalom. David knew his decision would be far-reaching. He knew that the city was in unrest, that the situation in Israel was in turmoil. He knew his son wasn't living for God. So I believe when David sends the ark back, he knows, hey, maybe Absalom will wander back in the temple of God. Maybe he'll wander back in and maybe God will have a chance to get a hold of his heart. Maybe Absalom will see the presence of God returning to the city. Maybe Absalom will, hey, Absalom needs this a whole lot more than I do right now. David knew his decision would impact far more than just him. David knew God's will for his life, though, served a greater purpose than his own perception. He knew that God's will for his life was not just about himself. It was not just about how others perceived him. By the way, this situation, David could have used this opportunity to show himself as an extremely powerful and mighty ruler. He could have used this situation to be perceived by others as being a great, strong king. He could have taken the ark and marched back into the city, and David could have said, hey, Absalom, not happening. I've got God on my side. You're not taking my throne. He could have forced his way back on the throne. He could have used this situation to be perceived as a mighty king, but David surrendered his perception of how he viewed God's hand should work out in his life. He surrendered to how the situation could possibly turn out, and he surrendered to God's higher purpose of how things would turn out. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Listen, God's purpose is always greater than our perception. God has always had a purpose that lies deeper than what man can see. God has always had a purpose in using what man sees as being weak. Brother Farmer preached on it last week. Gideon's 300 defeated an army of 135,000 with trumpets, pitchers, and a few torches. Israel saw the walls of Jericho fall down by walking in circles for a week. It didn't perceive to make sense. It didn't look like it was supposed to make sense. God used David to kill a giant with a little rock. That was not supposed to make sense. God used an insignificant Jewish girl named Esther to save an entire nation, someone who they thought could do nothing, someone they perceived as being weak. God used her to save the lives of her people. God used a cupbearer named Nehemiah who never built anything in his life to rebuild the walls of the city. God loves to use people who seem weak and insignificant. He loves to have a purpose that goes far beyond our perception. And the whole message really boils down to this right here. I believe God would have us to distinguish between what is good in life and what God's best is in life. Joseph thought that getting out of jail would be a good thing. But God knew that his best required him to stay in jail a little bit longer until the Pharaoh started having a few nightmares. Moses made excuses saying, hey, God, it would just be good if you just go find somebody else. Can't talk well, go find somebody that can. But God knew that his best was using Moses to be the leader who would deliver God's people out of bondage. Jonah thought that after he disobeyed God, that it would just be good for God to go ahead and let him die, to kill him. But God knew his best was to use a disobedient, bad attitude, stinky, smelly prophet who'd just been thrown up by a whale to see a whole city turn back to God. The disciples thought it'd be good if they would just let people go home and get some fast food. But Jesus knew that his best was using 5 loaves and 2 fishes to serve a 3-course meal to 5,000 people and still have 12 baskets full left over. God's purpose is always greater than our perception. Jairus thought it would be good if Jesus would just come home immediately and heal his sick daughter. But Jesus knew that it would be best if he had a few pit stops along the way, healed a few other people, so by the time that Jesus gets to Jairus' house, he's no longer just healing a sick girl, he's raising a dead girl. God always has a greater purpose than our perception. And sometimes our perception doesn't line up with what God seems to be doing, so don't trust your perception. Rely on God's purpose. The greatest example I see of this in all Scripture shows up, of David's mindset in the situation, shows up in Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Jesus is in the garden. And he's praying to the Father. He says, Father, if thou will be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Just moments later, Jesus is sweating great drops of blood. He's been betrayed by Judas. He's been taken in for an unjust trial before Pilate. He's been scourged. He's been stripped of his robes. He's had a crown of thorns beaten down into his brow. He's now been taken up to Calvary and he's been nailed to a cross for you and for me. He's hanging there and he's dying. The Pharisees are pleased. Those that gathered seem to be glad. The demons are dancing around. Satan senses his victory and he's smiling. The disciples seem dismayed. His followers are fearful and they're fleeing. Mary, the mother of Jesus, she's in mourning. The situation is not pretty. It's disheartening. Everyone perceived for this to be the end of Jesus of Nazareth. Questions from those closest to Jesus must have been asked, God, how could this be what's best? God, how could this situation be any good? God, how could the one sent to save mankind from their sins save anyone if he's dead? How could salvation possibly come to us from a Savior who's been killed and crucified? How could a king set up a throne if he's been nailed to a cross? But God Almighty in his infinite wisdom looked down throughout the course of time and realized that you and I would all be born dead in our trespasses and sins, but he wasn't willing to leave us that way. By the way, God's plan B was not to have Jesus crucified. It was plan A all along. He was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And while it looked like Jesus was just as dead as any other man who's ever lived, while it looked like he was just as dead as Muhammad is today, while it looked like Jesus was just as dead as Confucius is today, and it looked like Jesus was just as dead as Buddha is today, I'm here to tell you, there's a reason I don't follow any of those guys. It's because they stayed dead. There's only one reason that I follow Jesus, because he's the only one that predicted his death, that he predicted his resurrection, and he's the guy that beat death. The reason that I'm a follower of Jesus today is because Jesus is alive. He came out of the grave alive. He won our salvation, purchased us with his own blood, secured a home for us in heaven, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm glad the cross didn't turn out according to man's perception. I'm glad that God had a greater purpose. The greater purpose was the empty tomb. David said, hey, it's not about me. It's about God's glory. It's not about what happens to me in the situation. It's about God being glorified. It's not about my good. It's not about me creating a plan. It's about God confirming a plan for my life. It's not about my perception. It's about God's purpose. Can I ask you this morning, church, what are you content with? In the Christian life, what is most important to you? Your good or God's glory? Are you content to create God's will for your life and hope that he blesses it? Or are you content, or do you desire for him to confirm his will in your life? Is it all about how you perceive situations in your life, or are you trusting God has a greater purpose behind it all? Colossians 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, get this, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's a hard prayer to pray. It's a hard message from the heart. But I don't know about you, but I want my life, I want the lives of those in our church, I want us all to be able to get to the point where we say, God, it's not about me. It's not about my good. It's that you're glorified in every situation. God, I don't have to create your will for my life. I want you to confirm your will in my life. God, I know it doesn't look good. The perception is off, but I'm trusting that you've got a greater purpose, and I want you to have the preeminence. God, we thank you for your word this morning, Lord. God, this is not an easy message to live. It wasn't an easy message to deliver. And God, I believe that you have something for each of us, because these are all battles we will face, God. But we don't win them by fighting against you. We win these by surrendering our will to yours.